Continuing with our Mark series today, we're going to be looking at Mark 2, but if you could please not turn there yet. Just like last week, I will be reciting part of the passage as a story, and we will be I will be inviting you to imagine more rather than just listening. And then we will go back through the entire chapter of Mark chapter 2. So a few days later, when Jesus had again come to Capernaum, the people had heard that he'd finally come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there wasn't any room for anyone, not even outside the door. Four men came, bringing a paralyzed man, carried on a mat between them. But they couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd. And so they went up on the roof above Jesus and dug a hole in the roof above where Jesus was. And then they lowered the man down. Careful. Oh, sorry, dude. Oh, yeah, okay. When Jesus saw their faith, he looked at the man and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now there were teachers of the law who were there, who were thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? That's blasphemy. No one has the power to forgive sins except God alone." Jesus immediately knew in his spirit what they were thinking. And he said, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to tell the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to tell him, 'Get up, take your mat, and go home'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." And turning to the paralyzed man, he said, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And so the man got up and walked out in full view of everyone. Everyone who saw this was amazed and praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." If you'll turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 2, it's on page 1553 in the Pew Bible. Excuse me. Page 1553. When we last left Jesus, he was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, and the people were coming to him, and he was healing them. And there were so many people coming to him that he could not go into towns, but stayed outside in lonely places. And yet still the people came to him from everywhere. So now we will pick up the story in Mark chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and, after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. One of the major things, important things to pick up from this very first story, there's two. The first is, I'll show you in pictures, and the second is an explanation of the title, the Son of Man, that Jesus uses at the end of his response to the teachers of the law. So go ahead to the next slide. Galilee is on top of all of this volcanic rock, basalt rock, and so anyone who builds anything in Galilee, unless you're rich enough to bring in stone from somewhere else, like Herod was, you built using this black basalt. And so the people of Galilee were laborers, and so they built using this volcanic basalt rock. And there were a lot of architectural restrictions when you're using big, heavy rock. And so in order to support the roof, they had to build these structures with walls and windows in them, and that was your house. That was what. Go ahead to the next slide. The outside wall would have been solid like this, as you can see in the background. But then every 6 to 8 feet, so about this far, you had to have a support structure in the middle, so that way you could put a roof on it. Because, as I'm going to show you, don't go to the next slide yet, as I'm going to show you soon, the roof is made of these slabs of stone as well. So if you were doing something in the same room that was over there and over there, you had this big wall in the middle, and I used a picture with someone in it so you can see just about how big the rocks are and everything. So now go to the next slide. The structure of this wall is from the 400 and 500s, and so they were actually using arches at that time, so they were able to get the roofs a lot higher without using the wall, without using the wall thing that I just showed you. But the roof was exactly the same, and so you can see the people down here are for scale. Do you see how thick those pieces of stone are? They're pieces of basalt rock that are this thick and 6 to 8 feet wide. That was the roof that the four guys dug through. And then what they would do is put wet clay on top of it, an inch or two of wet clay, and then you'd roll that clay out so it's nice and smooth, and then that'd bake hard, just like pottery, because it's the desert. And that would be basically a second floor that you could entertain on or go up to in the cool of the day or whatever. So when it says that Jesus was in the house, so Jesus was down here in the house, but remember, it was, go back to the next slide, or the previous slide. It was this house. So the roof was probably no more than 6 or 8 feet tall at the highest. And so Jesus is in the house, and the guys climb up on top of the roof, and they're digging through. And they, when they move the house, the wonderful movie, Jesus of Nazareth, which is what I grew up on, it was a thatch roof, all right? You guys know thatch. You take reeds and rushes and you weave them together, and that's what people in Europe did because that's what we had. That's not the case. It's not just moving aside some palm fronds or moving some branches or even like pulling off 2x4s like what we would think of. They had to, first of all, break through that rock-hard clay and then, so chisel through the rock-hard clay and then get to that big piece of stone and pry it up and get their fingers under it and pull it up so they could then lower a paralyzed guy through the roof to Jesus. And Luke says that Jesus had come home, and so this is either the home that he's staying at, which is a possibility that it's Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house. That's kind of church tradition says that that's where Jesus stayed during his ministry. Or it's possible that it's his own house. And so these guys are destroying the work on this house, tearing open the roof as Jesus is sitting there teaching. And when Jesus sees the faith of them, not the singular faith of the paralyzed man, but the faith of them, he says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And I've always been like, "Jesus, that's great, but they didn't bring him for you to forgive his sins. They brought him so that way you could say, of course you can be healed. Get up, go home." But Jesus was doing the work of the kingdom of God. And the work of the kingdom was to show human beings how to be fully human once again. And one of the major problems that human beings face in this world is separation from God. Being foreign, being cast out of the presence of God. And Jesus knows. Jesus' entire ministry is based on the fact that people need to be brought back into the presence of God. And so Jesus does the most important thing that he can do for this young man. And that's to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Just as the roof was ripped open so that this man could be brought into the presence of Jesus with those words, "Son, your sins are forgiven," the roof of heaven is ripped open. And this young man is able to come once again into the presence of God. Moving on. The teachers of the law, the teachers of the law rightfully say, "Who are you to forgive sins?" And Jesus responds by saying, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," and he heals the man to show that that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. So the Son of Man, we talked about this a lot, so I'm not going to focus on it a bunch, but that Son of Man is a particular title from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees a picture, an image that's given to him by God of one who looks like a person that is somehow invited by God to come sit on a throne next to God for the purpose of judging the world. And that means that this one like God, or this one like the Son of Man, has the same authority and same power as God. And so Jesus is claiming that as himself. He's not calling himself Messiah with this title. He's calling himself one who is equal to God. And so that is powerful, powerful stuff. That is earth-shattering for the people of Jesus' day. So don't miss that. The man gets up and goes out. Jesus goes on to walking along beside the lake, and he comes to Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth. The reason there's a tax collector's booth is because after Herod the Great died, part of his kingdom in the north was given to Philip, and the kingdom in Galilee was given to Herod Antipas, and the kingdom in the south was given to his other son, who didn't do so hot ruling it. And so the Romans took it over, which is why it was ruled by Pontius Pilate during Jesus' crucifixion, or during this time. And so for 40 or 50 years or whatever, there was no boundary, no difference between territories or kingdoms. If you were going from the north of what is now part of Syria, the Golan Heights region, if you're going from that region to Galilee or even on to Jerusalem. But now, lucky for Levi, there was a border. And so if there's a border, there's going to be taxes collected. And so the transition from one kingdom to the other kingdom, meaning the Romans, the Herods, needed someone to collect their taxes, because it's a privilege to come into Herod Antipas' kingdom, right? You all knew this. It's a privilege to go into Philip's kingdom. And so you pay good money in order to get there. And so the people were not too happy about that. And Levi, either for one reason or another, got the job as the tax collector on the road. And so Levi is a despised character. People hated him because he was siding with the Romans. People hated him because he was siding with the Herods. People hated him because they don't like giving up their money. People hated him because, just like 15 years ago, dude, there was no border here. Why am I getting charged now? I used to do this all the time. Why do I have to pay you now? I don't know, man. I just do it. You can imagine that's what his life was like all day, every day. You filthy Roman. I'm not. I'm a Jew. Dirty scum. Same to you. You can imagine what his life was like. And Jesus comes and just like he did with the fisherman, invites him to follow him just immediately. And Levi gets up and follows him, and not only follows him, but invites him back to his house. Jenna, you can put that back to the background. There it is. Perfect. So Jesus goes to his house, and Levi, of course, invites all of his friends. And one thing that I want to point out that's important is verse 15. It says that Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, and there were many tax collectors and sinners that were eating with Jesus and his disciples. And this is the important part. Mark says, "For there were many who followed him." Remember, that's a technical term, not just to say that they thought Jesus was a great guy and sure, they'd like to be friends with him, but it's a term that says we recognize Jesus to be the teacher who has the true interpretation of what God is asking us to do in the world. And so we're going to do what God says. We're going to follow God through what Jesus has taught us. And so it's not just that these tax collectors and sinners had found someone who cared for them, but they said, no, I'm going to follow God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength, and I'm going to do it in the way that Jesus shows me. Jesus is asked, why do you eat with these people? And Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And remember, Jesus calling himself a doctor is not just a vague reference to we often use it as a metaphor. It is, but it's a major part of Jesus' ministry is healing people. At a time when medicine was a lot more sketchy than it is today, to say the very least. So doctors didn't have a lot they could do most of the time. The story of the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and the doctors couldn't figure it out, that's not an uncommon thing that happens. Doctors, I don't know. And then sometimes they would treat you and you'd be worse off, and sometimes they wouldn't. And then it was really expensive to get a doctor, and most people couldn't afford to have medical care. And so when Jesus is going around and he can heal everybody from everything all of the time, he gets a following because he's like a doctor, only better. And so when Jesus uses the term here, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He's using a very practical tie-in to the very practical work that he's doing in bringing the kingdom of God, restoring people to how God is calling us to be fully human in the world. But then he also makes the turn into the eternal, into the theological, where his ministry is not just to heal people. His ministry is to redeem the lost, as he's going to, as we're going to see as the ministry of Jesus continues. And he tells that to us in this passage by saying, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Moving on to the next segment. Jesus is asked about fasting, about why his disciples don't fast and why John's and the Pharisees' disciples are fasting and Jesus are not. Excuse me. And Jesus gives three quick metaphors that mean different things. But the big overarching picture for all three of them, and we're just going to go with the big picture when we're going through this right now. The big overarching theme about all of them is understanding of the times. The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is here. And when the kingdom of God comes in a new way, as Mark has clearly pointed out, as we saw last week, Jesus came with a new interpretation. Jesus is coming and God is doing something new. He's not doing the same things that he'd done for a long time. God is doing something new in the person of Jesus. And so Jesus is reminding his people that when things are new, when they're different, you have to treat them differently. And so he uses this metaphor of the cloth. You don't put new cloth onto an old garment or else a new patch onto an old garment or else it will make the hole bigger. You don't put new wine into old wineskins or else it will explode the skins. And so Jesus uses these images to remind people that when he's bringing the kingdom of God, sometimes you have to do things in new and different ways. Moving on, and then this is a really important segment that I've often overlooked because I didn't understand what Jesus was trying to say. So I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this one. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain. That's a no-no because that is harvesting grain. And that's not okay. Except there's a technicality where if you're traveling and you're hungry, you may get some grain, but there's rules on how much and who and when and all that kind of stuff. And so there are Pharisees who say to Jesus, why are your disciples doing what's unlawful to do on the Sabbath? And if Jesus was going to have a technicality debate with them, he would cite verse and segment and whatever where they are okay because they're under this thing and that over there. He doesn't do that in any way, shape, or form. Jesus goes completely out of left field and pulls something incredibly obscure, but it's for a very good reason. So we're going to talk just a brief moment about his example and why he uses it and then why it's important for what we're trying to understand. Jesus responds by saying, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." So what David did back in that time was completely against the rules. That was not allowed at all. No one was ever allowed to eat the bread except the priests. Except, and this is the point that Jesus is making, except, and Abiathar made this observation as well, because Abiathar gave him the bread to eat. If the king, the one who was anointed by God, as David was at this time, if the one who is anointed by God is on a mission of the most utmost importance, that supersedes the rule about eating the bread. And so because David was on this very important mission, because David was doing this thing that God had called him to do as the king, because David was on this mission, and David wasn't king yet, but he was anointed, because David was doing this very important thing, that took higher precedence than the rule about eating the bread. And so now, Jesus says, that's my reason for letting my disciples eat grain. And for most of us, we're like, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. All right, let me connect the dots. Jesus is the one anointed by God. In his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down and anointed him. And in the Old Testament, oil was the sign of the Holy Spirit's presence on people. Jesus is the one anointed by God. Jesus' mission, the whole purpose that Jesus is on this world to do, is of such vital importance, of so great importance, that it supersedes every other command, is what Jesus is saying. And not following the Sabbath is a big deal. That's one of the top two in Jewish life at this time. So for Jesus to say, oh, it's okay for my disciples to break the Sabbath, was, what are you talking about? And he says, you want to know why it's okay for them to break the Sabbath? Because I'm the anointed one. But he doesn't come right out and say that, because that's how you get arrested, and it's not time for Jesus to get arrested yet. And so he says, you want to know why it's okay? David and Abiathar, look it up. And then again, he makes this revolutionary claim in the end of this chapter that connects back to what we already said at the beginning of this chapter. The Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. So, here it is, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so he's claiming for himself this title of the Son of Man, that one even greater than the Messiah, the one who is the same as on equal paring with God. And he's telling the people, yeah, my disciples are doing something different, but it's because I am who I am. And we're on important business here, guys. So Jesus, Mark is doing a really good job. When we know what to look for, of seeing how Jesus is the Messiah, is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one who came to redeem the world. I wanted to take just a couple of minutes to reflect a little bit on that first story again. Jesus came back to Capernaum, and we have a wonderful, intimate story about the healing power of God in the life of a single man. We call it Jesus heals a paralytic, or we used to. They changed I'm going to check and make sure. The subtitle in the, yeah, the subtitle in your book at chapter 2 says Jesus heals a paralytic. In the new rendition of the NIV, it's subtitled Jesus forgives a paralytic. So we've changed focus on what's more important. But we like the story because we hear about God, about how God's power through Jesus heals this man who cannot walk. And in full view of everyone, he gets up and carries his mat out. That speaks of power to us. That speaks of healing and wholeness in a way that is completely beyond our ability to comprehend unless we've had something miraculous happen to us, like some of us have. But one thing that I would like to explore with you and invite you to consider more deeply is the healing power that we experience simply by being children of God, by being forgiven, by being redeemed. Jesus is in the process of making broken people into fully restored human beings, more and more into the shape that God had made, more and more into the shape that they're supposed to be, which is in the image of God. So I'm going to share a story from my own life to help see that a little bit. When I first took this job, I struggled very much with knowing how to, I think expectations would probably be the best word, knowing what unspoken expectations are real and which ones are made up in my own head, I think is a good way to say it. Some of you might be like, that seems really strange. It is, but it's something that a lot of pastors struggle with because there's a lot of things that go unsaid in our jobs, and that's not good or bad, it just is. And then how you respond to that depends a lot on how you are as a human being. So I struggled because I desperately, desperately wanted you all to like me and wanted you all to think I was doing a good job. And so I was, first of all, anxious because I didn't know what needed to be done. And I would get upset because I couldn't control things that I didn't know about. And so I didn't let any of you know that I was upset because you might not like me if you saw me upset. And so Rick's laughing because he knows what this is like. And so I would get upset with my wife and I would get upset with my kids because I didn't have a cushion. I didn't have a reserve of patience build up because I was so anxious all of the time. And the turning point in my ministry came when Sandy Nibor was heading up the mission trip to New York, I think. No. The second one to West Virginia. That's what it was. When Zaina got sick a couple of years ago. And they were going to do something, and it didn't even need me at all. She just called one Saturday night just to ask if I could announce something. And I got off the phone, and of course on the phone I was like, oh, hi, Sandy, yes, of course, everything's great. And as soon as I hung up the phone, I was really, really mad. And I was like, how am I supposed to support these things? How am I supposed to do anything right if they don't tell me what's going on ahead of time? And my wife is like, what do they need you to do? Well, just announce it, but... So what do you need to know ahead of time? Well, nothing, but I mean, how can I do my job if they don't tell me what's going on? She said, "You realize that you're angry at me and that you're angry at our kids for reasons that are completely made up in your own head, right?" And I said, "Yeah, but..." And she said, "Jake, I can't live with you if this is how you're going to be. So you either need to get help or you need to quit your job because this is not healthy for all of us." And I knew she was not kidding. And so I got help. I went to a therapist. I've been going to a therapist for almost 2 years now. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I have never known more clearly what it means to be fully human than the things that a professional therapist has been able to help me work through. I have more tools to deal with my own anxiety and my own fear and frustration a little better. I have a lot better grasp on what are actual real problems with myself. And I could not do it on my own, brothers and sisters. I couldn't do it on my own. I couldn't do it in my family relationships. I was hurting myself. I was hurting my wife and my kids with my words and with my attitude. And I couldn't change it. I was unable to accept the healing that God was offering through the Holy Spirit on my own. So I needed a guide. And so thanks to my therapist, there are small places now in my life that I can say have been transformed. I wish I could say entirely transformed, but the goal is very, very high. We want to be like Jesus, right? We want to be like Jesus. And so there's a lot That's a high standard. But I can tell you that thanks to my wife having the courage to let me know that my behavior was unacceptable, and to my therapist for walking through all of the different ways that our culture and our family units, as well as I personally, layer sin upon sin upon sin. Let me tell you, I have never understood Paul's words about the brokenness of humanity and how we desire to do what's right but only do what's wrong all of the time. I understand that so much better now that I have tools and an outside perspective to help me see reality more clearly. And so I've been healed on the small little bit. I've experienced the healing of God. And it's hard, brothers and sisters. That's one of the things that I regularly wonder is, what did this young guy do? I assume it's a young guy. Ray always says that his friends had to be teenagers because there's no one just gutsy enough to dig through somebody else's roof and drop a paralyzed man down except for teenagers. So I think that's a funny, it's true, because it takes a lot of guts. But even if this paralyzed man was older, what did he do next? In Jewish culture at that time, if you were paralyzed, if you could not work, the community would take care of you. The temple had a responsibility put on them by God to take care of you. They didn't do very good job at it at that time, but the communities did. So he didn't have to work ever. He never had to worry about being taken care of. as soon as his legs worked, as soon as he could walk, he's got to take care of himself now in some way, shape, or form or another. That's hard, brothers and sisters. Being healed is not easy. It's hard. I've found the same thing. The more I move away from the things that were so common and so normal for me, that were broken, that were painful for myself and for others, the more I move away from those, the less I know what I'm actually supposed to be doing. It's more healthy, but it's hard to be healed. But I wouldn't have it any other way. So, brothers and sisters, how has God healed you? If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, if you claim to have been saved and redeemed, you were once spiritually dead, and Jesus has given you a new heart. How do you see that in your life? How do you experience that in your relationships with others? How has God touched you and talked to you and healed you, made you more into the image of God? God still is working to heal his people. If you have places of physical pain or emotional pain, or spiritual pain, continue to pray. Lift it up to God. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, we need you. God, help us to see your healing power at work in our lives. Lord, we ask that we could know more clearly what it means to be made in your image. We ask that we would walk more faithfully as your people, that we would know without a shadow of a doubt that you have touched us and you have healed us. We thank you, God, for this opportunity to gather together with all of the extenuating circumstances. We thank you for your Spirit that is here now with us, shaping and molding us. In your name we pray.